Have you ever had a startling dream in the middle of the night where you wake up quickly, your heart is racing, your body is sweating? It's as if everything you had just dreamed was an actual reality. That's the picture that I get when I read these two opening verses of Matthew chapter 14. Herod is responsible for the execution of John the Baptist, and this reprehensible action on Herod's part has obviously weighed heavy on his emotions. Because here in the opening part of the chapter, he thinks the one whom he put to death has now come back to life. It's quite possible in Herod's own mind that he is convinced the ghost of John the Baptist has come back to get him for the injustice that Herod enacted upon his life. Imagine Herod waking up from that kind of dream in the middle of the night thinking about John the Baptist as if John was in his room fixing to take his own head off. Now that's a little conjecture on my part, but it doesn't take away the reality that Herod actually thinks the man that he murdered, John the Baptist, has returned from the dead. That's how the chapter begins here in verses 1 and 2. And in verses 3 through 13, we are told about the events surrounding the tragic death of John the Baptist and how it actually unfolded. These 13 verses are filled with scandal, politics, indiscretion, manipulation, pressure, murder, and grief. Let's begin by first noting this. Number one, a word about John's testimony. A word about John's testimony. Look at verse 1 there in chapter 14. The Bible says that at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Now, I think it's important to make note first of which Herod we are dealing with here in Matthew 14. This is Herod Antipas, which was the son of Herod the Great. We are probably most familiar with Herod the Great because Herod the Great was the wicked king who was in charge during the birth of Jesus Christ. He was the one who had ordered all of the baby boys to be murdered in hopes that Jesus would be included in that. But this is not that Herod. Rather, this is his son, Herod Antipas. He was a governing ruler of the Galilean region of Israel. And like his father, he was an arrogant king. He lived only to please himself. Now, because of his responsibility in ruling the Galilean region, it only makes sense to me that he would hear, as verse 1 says, about Jesus and all that he is doing in these towns. Verse 1 clearly says that Herod heard about the popularity of Jesus. Remember, both Jesus and his disciples are doing a lot of ministry. Their days are filled with preaching and healing and casting out demons. And as a result, the name and message of Jesus is spreading. That is what is meant by the phrase, the fame of Jesus, the popularity of Jesus. Herod has gotten word about this man Jesus and his disciples and all of the great things that he is doing. But this is where the story gets interesting. Because right here in verse 2, Herod makes it known that he thinks the one that all the people are calling Jesus is actually John the Baptist risen from the dead. He is convinced of this. Look at it in verse 2. And he said to his servants, that's not Jesus. This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. This is why that man called Jesus is doing all of these works. Because it is John. In fact, that's the only explanation Herod had for all of the great and inexplicable things that Jesus was doing. It's as if it was no other than the godly man that I killed, John the Baptist. This is where I want you to just stop and think for a moment. What Herod had heard about Jesus reminded him of John the Baptist. Now think about it. John the Baptist lived his life with such godliness that when Herod heard about Jesus, he thought about John. I don't know about you this morning, but that challenges me today. It reminds me, this simple observation reminds me of my purpose in this life, to grow, to become more and more like Jesus, so that when others think of me, they think of Him. That's what the amazing thing about John's testimony is. It ought to challenge your heart. When people think of me, do they think of Jesus? John the Baptist was what we call Christ-like. His actions, his words, his demeanor, his ministry, his spirit, it exemplified the life of Christ. The only explanation Herod had for Jesus was that this had to be John. And it reminds you and I this morning that Christ-likeness is the path that brings glory to God. You say, well, I want to bring glory to God. Be like Jesus. I want a church that brings glory to God. Then let's be like Jesus. I want my family to bring glory to God. Then we're, as families, need to be like Jesus. This word about John's testimony is so challenging that it ought to pause your own heart to cause you to consider, when people think about me, do they think about Jesus? And so we see, first of all, a word about John's testimony. Look at number two here, a political scandal confronted. A political scandal confronted. So, beginning with verse 3, we are told how this whole thing went down. Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. The only reason he would think that is because, again, Herod is responsible for executing John. And so now Matthew tells us how that happened. It's the type of thing that, speaking of Dateline and 48 hours, they would have been itching to investigate this and put it on the air. Because it begins with a scandal. And notice the language in verse 3 when he gives us the identity of Herodias. Look at verse 3. For Herod laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake. Notice this. His brother Philip's wife. Now, let me help you a little bit with something, because I'm going to explain how this all works. Herodias, in this moment, is actually the wife of Herod. But the Bible doesn't identify her as such, and there's a reason for that. Jewish historians tell us that Herod Antipas fell out of love with his wife and fell in love with his sister-in-law, his brother Philip's wife. Herod was known in these parts to be a very lustful and vile man. And there are historians who also know that Herodias was a very loose woman. So one day Herod seduces her away from his brother Philip into an adulterous relationship. Herod then divorces his wife, and Herodias divorces her husband Philip, who happens to be Herod's brother. And as a result, they get married, and Herodias and her daughter moves in and begins this life with Herod Antipas. I mentioned Dateline. You might be thinking the Days of Our Lives, but both of them could work close together. This is very convoluted. Now, in the middle of this entire scandal, we have John the Baptist. Verse 3 already tells us that it was Herodias that convinced Herod to wrongfully imprison him. She hated John. And the reason she hated him is stated clearly in verse number 4. Look at it. For John said unto Herod, it is not lawful. It is not biblical. You break the law of God by having her as your wife. Now it appears that this was not a one-time isolated statement that John made. In fact, the verb usage, both here in Matthew as well as in Mark's account, is in the imperfect active mood, which simply means that John had been saying this over and over and over again. We don't know what the occasions were that caused John to state this. Was it a part of his sermons out there in the wilderness, perhaps? Were people asking questions about it? Could be. But no doubt the entire region was aware of the scandal. This was the political hot button of the moment. And they didn't even have social media. They were still aware of what was going on. It even appears that some of these conversations took place between John and Herod themselves. Maybe in terms of counsel to Herod. Well, whatever the occasion was, it was clear that Herodias was not happy with John's position. She was not happy that every time this issue was mentioned or that Herod asked John about it, that his answer was always the same. It is against the law of God for you to have Herodias as your wife. Now that's an important note, by the way. Because John the Baptist did not find himself in prison because of his personality, as oddly as it may have been. He's wrongfully in prison because of his preaching. That's why he's there. It's as if they get together and Herod decides, based upon Herodias' pressure, that the best place for this man to be is locked up. Because all he wants to do is confront us about our sin. He keeps preaching this so-called message from God. Let's just lock him up. That's the best place for him to be. Society, perhaps in their minds, would be better if the man of God was imprisoned. But notice verse 5. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So it says Herod would have already put him to death, but he had not done so up to this point. And the reason why is politics. Verse 5 clearly says he feared the people. So we have this godly man who's living his life so much like Christ that when Herod hears about the man named Jesus, he automatically thinks about John. A godly Christ-like man who preaches the truth. Who happens to get thrown into the middle of this scandal that exists between a king and his wife. It's really not his wife, but he seduces her, and it's his brother's wife, and the daughter, who happens to be his niece, also moves in. I mean, the whole thing's crazy. And to make it go away, Herod would have already put a bullet in his head. But you know, I can't lose my throne. I don't want the people to have an uproar against me. He feared them, so he did nothing about it. But as crazy as this whole thing is, this is only half the story. For next, we move to the scene of a birthday party. Do you like birthday parties? I can take it or leave it, to be honest with you. Well, this might not be the type of birthday party you are accustomed to. Write down number 3. A lifestyle of indiscretion. A lifestyle of indiscretion. Now, we've already pointed out what a vile man Herod was. And this scene reveals it. In fact, several things happen from verse 6 all the way down through verse 11 that show us the nature of his lifestyle. I've listed these for you in your notes as just subpoints. Perhaps you'd like to fill them in as we read the verses together. Write down number 1 here as we think about this lifestyle of indiscretion. Sensual parties. Sensual parties. Look at verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was kept. Now, this is not the type of birthday that we know where there are candles and Amanda Page's cupcakes, which are out of this world, by the way. I had one last night and I was thinking, thank God you sent the Pages to our church. This is not the type of birthday party where you have candles and cupcakes and maybe a pin the tail on the donkey game. This was more like a crude bachelor party, to be honest. Mark's gospel tells us that all the high rollers of Galilee were there, prestigious and powerful people. And instead of having a sophisticated banquet for a king, this was a male-driven, drunken fiasco. Imagine the environment of these powerful, popular, anything they could want men. I mean, it was filled with drunkenness and immorality and lewd talk and behavior, promiscuous entertainment. In fact, historians tell us that Herod's parties were the most lascivious environments you could imagine. In fact, others in the kingdom would pattern their own parties after his by saying, we're going to party like it's Herod's birthday. There's no purity. There's no innocence. There's no discretion. I think it's important that we understand that nothing good ever comes from environments like these. It not only gives offense to a testimony for Christ, but it can lead to a lifetime of serious and regrettable actions. I think there is something to be said here about the life of a Christian and his testimony for the Lord, that he not put himself in a position where this type of ungodly behavior is involved. But that was Herod's life. His parties were sensual. Write down number two, his lifestyle was one of perverted ethics. Perverted ethics. Look again at verse 6. When Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. Herod's lifestyle was so reckless and his morals so low that he has his own stepdaughter, who, by the way, also happens to be his niece, dance in front of all the men. Now, fellas, this is no sweet daddy-daughter dance that perhaps you had with your little girl on the day of her wedding. And just this week, my youngest asked me to dance to Beauty and the Beast with her. And I did. And emotionally, it was everything that I could do to stop from thinking about this happening in the years to come on the day that I give her away. This is no sweet moment between a father and his daughter. Herod used his stepdaughter because this dance was seductive. It was perverted. Frankly, it was abusive. Because at this time, Herodias' daughter would have been somewhere between the ages of 16 and 18. She's just a minor. And he brings her in before all of these lewd men and has her dance seductively in front of all of these drunken, perverted, ungodly people. And the Bible says in these verses that Herod was so pleased by his own stepdaughter's performance in front of his buddies that he promised her anything in the kingdom. Mark's gospel tells us that she went and asked her mother, Herodias, what she might could ask for. It was actually the perfect storm for Herodias, which is the third element to Herod's lifestyle. Write down number three, social manipulation. Social manipulation. Look at verse 8. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. This is a 16-year-old girl asking for this. And that promise Herod made to his stepdaughter was exactly what Herodias needed to carry out her greatest desire at that moment. To kill John the Baptist. So she manipulates her daughter to manipulate Herod by asking for John's head to be given to her on a silver platter. This quickly becomes the case of a heartless woman and a headless prophet. But that was his lifestyle. Sensual parties, perverted ethics, social manipulation, and then notice pressure to please others. Pressure to please others. Look at verse 9. And the king was sorry. Not repentant, but regretful. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, at dinner, he commanded it to be given her. In other words, Herod knew this wasn't right. He didn't want to do this. Oh, he may have ignored John's preaching, but he didn't loathe John the way that Herodias did. In fact, Herod knew that John was a good man. But Herod also was a politician. His decisions were not governed by morality or justice. He, like most politicians, fell under the pressure to please the crowd. And that's exactly what the verse says in verse 9. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat at meat with him, and his buddies, his friends. I don't want to be looked at as a weak man if I go back on my promise. I don't want it to look like in front of all these powerful people that I kind of like this Christian radical. So as a politician does, he falls under the pressure to please the people. And there's such a tremendous warning here that our companions have a life-altering impact on our lives. Herod's own friends, his own wife, coerced him into making such a horrendous decision. The pressure was too great for Herod. And that's how his lifestyle was labeled. Always doing what others wanted him to do. And may we be careful that the people that we surround ourselves with are not of the same ilk, who are constantly manipulating and coercing us into going against the law of God. Because after a while, it'll cross a line you can never come back from. Which leads me to the final observation about his lifestyle, and that is simply murdering the innocent. Murdering the innocent. Look at verse 10. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she took it to her mother. It's such a horrific scene, isn't it? A man of God was executed at a birthday party filled with angry, perverted, and immoral people. Which leads me to the fourth point of our text, and that is we see here a family in mourning. A family in mourning. Look at verse 12. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. We don't know how it all unfolded, but the disciples were able, obviously, here to come to take John's body and give him a proper burial. This family, and by family I mean spiritual family, they were in a season of mourning. All the disciples, the prophet whose purpose was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, had not just seen a friend lost to death. They had watched a friend be tragically murdered by the hands of wicked people. It's as almost these things foreshadowed even in their own hearts about what was to come. We know that it obviously pictures what was to come in Jesus' own life. How that he would be grossly murdered at the hands of wicked men. But then it would point forward not only to men like Stephen, but these same disciples who would also undergo the same indiscretions and wickedness of those who hated Jesus and hated his message. There's no question that the emotions of this event had made an impact on all of them. As they go to Herod's palace and they take the body, they bury him properly. And then what do they do next? They tell Jesus. Now we know Jesus is God. He's not finding something out for the first time that he didn't already know. But that doesn't take away the fact that John's execution had a profound impact on the Lord. Look at it in verse 13, the very beginning of it. When Jesus heard of it, he did what most of us do. He got out of town. He departed on a boat to a desert place alone. He had to get away. Although this was the sovereign plan of God, it still broke the heart of God. To the point where all he wanted to do was get away alone and mourn the loss of his friend, who was also his cousin, who was also his follower. What do we learn from all of this? I wrote down three things in conclusion that I want you to just think about before we close in prayer. One, unlike Herod and Herodias, may I implore you to repent of your sin and follow Jesus. Because what we learn from Herod and Herodias is that sin only grows in a person's life. It doesn't get better without Jesus. In fact, it gets worse. And no matter where you may be today, maybe it's just the sensual parties. Maybe it's in the arena of coercive and manipulative friends. Maybe you're in a position where your pressure is not to do right, but to do wrong. You may be like Herod, on the verge of making a life-altering decision. Can I beg you, friend, to stop? Confess your sins before Christ. Forsake them. Repent of them. Come to Jesus before your sins lead you to the unthinkable. That's the first and obvious lesson. Come to Jesus. Whatever people you may be living with, whatever friends you may have, whatever position you may be finding yourself in, it is not worth moving forward another step without Jesus. Come to Christ. Don't let your life emulate those like we read in the story before us. That's the first lesson. Now, the second lesson is we must be courageous in our stand for truth and in our preaching of the gospel to this world. Remember, that's why John's in trouble. It's not because of the locusts and the wild honey or the man dressed in the weird camel's hair. Lock him up. He's going against the fashion. No, that's not what it is. They didn't care what he looked like or how weird his personality may have been. It was his message. But John teaches us something. That even in the face of wicked rulers, when it is unpopular to do so, we must stand for the truth of God. But before you can ever stand for the truth of God in front of those people, you've got to be willing to stand before the truth of God before these people right here before you. To stand for the truth in your family. To stand for the truth in this church where you work, in your neighborhood. A willingness to stand for the gospel and preach the gospel in this missions month, no matter what it costs. That's John the Baptist. Which leads me to the third lesson. Be prepared to suffer for the truth's sake. Be prepared to suffer for the truth's sake. There's a lot of people, because of these health, wealth, and prosperity teachers on television, thinking that the roles will be reversed in this story when you come to Christ. That instead of the Christians having their heads on a platter, it'll be the Herods who have their head on a platter. But if the Lord has taught us one thing and continues to teach us throughout the canon of Scripture, it is that you don't come to Christ without knowing, without understanding, you will suffer. you will suffer from your family. You will suffer from your children. You may lose a relationship because of your willingness to do what is right. There may be coming a day where I only have one option: to preach the truth or to lock me up. I say only one because there is really only one option: to preach the truth. Now, we've been blessed in this country, largely in part, not only to the sovereign plan of God in our lives, but these men and women that we recognize who understood these truths and have protected our freedoms. But I'm telling you, we are on a path to becoming more and more like the Eastern world, to where assemblies like this will be constantly watched and observed, and laws will be enacted where, like John the Baptist, suffering for simply saying, what you're doing is not the law of God. It's already happening. The question this morning is not will it, it's will you patiently suffer through it? We have to take away these realities. Thomas Cranmer, who was a 16th century minister in the Church of England. He was a wonderful writer in terms of the Reformation and really brought a conservative resurgence in the Anglican Church. He said this in relation to this passage of Scripture, and I read it for you as we close. It was written as a prayer to be included in the Book of Common Prayers that they would recite from time to time in their services. Almighty God, by whose providence thy servant John the Baptist was wonderfully born and sent to prepare the way of thy Son, our Savior, by preaching repentance, make us so to follow his doctrine and holy life that we may truly repent according to this preaching and after his example constantly speak the truth, badly rebuke the vice, and patiently suffer for the truth's sake. It is a tragedy the way that John was executed. But may that be our prayer. May we repent of our sins. May we courageously preach the truth. And may we patiently suffer for the truth's sake.